study on the book of Acts, I want us to pause and to think about what we have already studied. 16 chapters in. What is the common theme? Or what is the overarching theme? I think one of the things that we can consider is that ordinary people do extraordinary things when empowered by the Lord. Ordinary people changing the world. Ordinary, normal people who spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, when you read through the pages in Acts, we hear of Peter and Paul, those who were specifically gifted as apostles. But if you think about the book of Acts, you think about how the gospel was spread, you consider that it was anonymous, no-named, ordinary believers who founded the church in Antioch, the church in which sent out Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, and then Paul and Silas in the second. As you recall, Paul wasn't able to go into Asia or Bithynia. The Holy Spirit prevented him from doing so. Then the question is, then who spread the gospel to those areas? Ordinary, normal believers who at home, at the marketplace, on the road, as they traveled, proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were faithful in doing so. And you think about what took place right in the New Testament. It started off Jesus having 12 disciples who walked with him, who saw how he loved, who saw how he served. And this would ultimately cost him his life on the cross. But then after he resurrected on the mountainside, these same 12 would be given the commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And from this 12, then there was 120 who during Pentecost received the Holy Spirit. And from Pentecost, the world was changed, forever changed. The reason, brothers and sisters, is that believers were on mission for the Lord. Believers were doing great things. Teaching, preaching, suffering. David Platt has this to say about how the gospel spread like wildfire in the first century. This is how the gospel penetrated the world during the first century, through self-denying, spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus who were making disciples of Jesus. Followers of Jesus were fishing for men. The Great Commission was not a choice for them to consider, but a command for them to obey. And though they faced untold trials and unthinkable persecution, they experienced unimaginable joy as they joined with Jesus in the advancement of the kingdom. Dr. Platt would later say, this is the design of the church. And if this is the design of the church, this should be the thrust of what his people are doing. It is a life on mission for the Lord. And this we see in Acts chapter 16 in the life of Paul, a life of mission. In verses 11 through 40. And I believe we can separate this passage into four distinct scenes. And these four scenes describe a life on mission. So these four scenes can be separated in this way. A life on mission, you can expect divine appointments. And we see this as Paul encounters Lydia in Philippi. And what we see next is a life on mission is one in which comfort is not the norm. This is illustrated for us in the story of the demon-possessed slave girl who had the gift or the power of divination. And then we have, if you're a life on mission, you'll experience God's power regularly. And we see this as Paul and Silas are in prison and what takes place in the prison and how the jailer and his family comes to faith. And then the final scene in this passage is stewarding our gifts. How God uses us uniquely, uses our gifts, uses our history, uses our experiences to further his kingdom. So today, as we take a look at Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, we'll see a life on mission, and we'll see these four things. Divine appointments, we see that comfort is not the norm, we see that God's power will be experienced, and lastly, we see how God will steward our gifts to spread the gospel. So the first scene, the passage in which Tim just read for us. Expect divine appointments. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. If you recall, in Troas, Paul has this vision of the man of Macedonia who says, come over, come over. And standing, he pleads and says, come over and help us. And immediately it tells us that those who were with Paul planned to go into Philippi. And so they did so from Troas. From Troas to Philippi is about 125 miles. And they ran a straight course to Samothrace, which is the midpoint, which is an island. And what's known, what's famous about this island is that legend has it there's this mountain which is about 5,500 feet. And supposedly on this mountain is where Poseidon would guard the city of Troy. And so it was a well-known island midway between Troas and Philippi. And on that day following, they came to Neapolis. Neapolis is the port city of roughly 10 miles away. It is the eastern terminus of the Ignatian Road, the Roman Road. And so for the last 10 miles from Neapolis to Philippi, they would take the Roman Road, some of which we can still see today. And so they walked that last 10 miles. And so they came to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district, which is an interesting term because Philippi was not the capital. It was not the largest city. So how is it described as the leading city? I kind of see it like Los Angeles, right? In California, we're not the capital, that's Sacramento, but we are an influential city. A city where culture begins, filmmaking. So it's an influential city, a city that has tremendous wealth, and that was Philippi. A city that had tremendous wealth. It was a Roman colony, and so it was different than all other colonies. It did not just have Roman influence, but like the Roman cities in Italy, it had an autonomous government run by magistrates, and we'll see the importance of this in a little bit. Not only that, but they had freedom from tribute and taxation. They also had legal ownership rights. The city was wealthy because it was full of The surrounding region was full of copper, silver, and gold deposits. They were part of a fertile plain. The city was tucked against the hills of the area, and so it was tremendously influential in Macedonia. And this is where Paul and his cohort went to. And it tells us in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day. And so this is Paul's norm, that he goes to the synagogue. And so on the Sabbath day, he goes outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And they sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, Philippi did not have a very large Jewish population. And it's interesting that they make note that it's a place of prayer and not a synagogue, because a synagogue needed 10 men. So instead of going to a synagogue, he goes to the next best place, a place of prayer. But he begins to speak to women. Why women? Because there were no men there. The population, again, the Jewish population was small. Next slide, please. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worship of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And this is the divine appointment that Paul and his cohort, they were to meet this woman, Lydia. Now, she's from the city of Thyatira, which is in the nation of Lydia, which is in Asia. And people assume that she's, because she's the woman from Lydia, and so that became her name, Lydia. And she was a seller of purple fabrics. Purple fabrics, it was a luxury item at that time. And so she's at the right place. Wealthy city, you sell luxurious items. And purple fabric was a luxurious item. Now it's interesting because purple is also, in Greek, it's the name of a shellfish. The shellfish, you use that shellfish, is one of the dyes found in the purple fabric. And so it became synonymous with the color purple. And so we learn that she's a worship of God. So she's a Gentile. She's not a Jewish, of Jewish descent. So this lady was a worshiper of God. She was a foreigner, a Gentile. She was a businesswoman. And she sold items of luxury. But as Paul and the cohort were speaking, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And once she heard, she and her entire household, it tells us, had been baptized. And she urged the cohort, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And that verse is interesting. Why did she have to urge them? Now, I think there's several reasons. First, it says that it's her and her household, right? So she's the head of the house. So it's a little uncomfortable for Paul and his cohort to go to this woman's house who is a Gentile. So remember, there's issues with Jews and Gentiles, where Jews found it difficult to associate with Gentiles. And yes, we just had the Jerusalem Council, but it takes time for things to take into effect. It takes time for long-standing traditions in order to break those. And so Jews didn't associate with Gentiles because they were considered unclean. And if you were good to go to a Gentile's home, you would be considered unclean. But I believe the influence of the Jerusalem Council and of Paul's experience and faith leads them to say, "Yes, we will stay at your place." But now I want to talk about divine appointments. Do divine appointments always lead us to a success like this, where I'm faithful to God, God brings me in contact with an individual, and I share the gospel and the faith, and this happens? They come to faith and they're baptized. In this episode, yes. But if you think about the Old Testament, you think about those who were faithful to God, and we know that that's not the case. You think about Moses, for instance, right? Moses, who was the leader of the nation, and he went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't listen to him. In fact, Pharaoh rejected him, even though we know that it was a divine appointment, and we know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so it was part of God's plan. So just because it's a divine appointment doesn't mean it's going to be a success in our eyes. But God has planned that for something bigger and something greater. We think about Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah, my goodness, you read that book of Jeremiah. No one listened to Jeremiah. He would preach and preach and prophesy, and he would plead and he would weep, but no one would listen to him. And so just because there's a divine appointment, it doesn't mean that things will go well. It doesn't mean that there will be successes. It doesn't mean that every time you interact with someone that God appoints you to come in contact with, that they will come to faith. Right? Paul writes for us that there are some who plant, some who waters, but God is the one who causes the growth. So sometime in your appointment, you may do the planting. At other times, you may do the watering, but it is God, and it's in his timing that he causes the growth. So be careful, because sometimes we think, oh, divine appointment, something great's going to happen. Something awesome is going to happen. Yes, but not necessarily the way you think it will. But if you are on mission for the Lord, divine appointments will take place. Divine appointments will take place. Second of all, comfort is not the norm. It tells us, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. If you were to take the Greek in this passage, it says a spirit, if you would transliterate it, it would be a spirit of Python. Interesting. How do you get Python to divination, right? Python is actually a deity who would, in the shape of a snake, Python snake, a deity in the shape of a snake who gives the power to predict the future in the Greek world. And so you recall the oracles of Delphi. They would say they have a Pythian spirit. And so you have the spirit of Python or Pythian spirit translated into a spirit of divination. And so this slave girl has a spirit of divination, and she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now, this was also a lucrative business, because in the ancient world, magic and oracles were commonplace. Again, they're in the right city, Philippi, full of wealthy Roman citizens. And so they would use this slave girl, because in the ancient world, magic and oracles were used for these four things: for protection, for curses, for persuasion, and to receive a message. Now, the magic was used to coerce the Greek and Roman gods. Coerce them for these four purposes. Interesting, because what we read next is that what she says is not untrue about Paul and his cohort. In verse 17, Luke records for us, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Sounds pretty accurate to me, right? Sounds accurate, but there's a problem, right? There are those who are not Christian, who use the same Christian vernacular or vocabulary that we do, don't they? We have And both of them have knocked on your door, I'm guessing, at one time or another, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They use the same vocabulary, Christ, salvation, resurrection, right? And so this slave girl does the same thing. But what happens is it leads to confusion. And so although she speaks seemingly truth about Paul, she was spreading confusion. And so she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. So day after day, this gal and this spirit was following Paul and proclaiming these words. And Paul was annoyed, and finally he just exorcised this spirit or demon from her. And it came out that very moment. But something happened, right? Remember, lucrative business. Spirit of divination gone. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, the marketplace was kind of the public courthouse. And so they dragged them into the marketplace. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, right, the leaders of the city, and they said, these men are throwing out our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So what is the charge against them? The charge against them is quite simply this. The accusation is this, that Paul and Silas and the cohort, they're promoting an unsanctioned religion. And what happens is this unsanctioned religion is causing disruption with the gods. They lost their profit, right? They lost their livelihood. This unsanctioned religion may turn allegiance of Roman citizens from Caesar to God. And so what they're saying is that these men are promoting revolution. They're promoting upheaval because there's no, right? The Romans allowed those who had other religions to keep their religion, but they were very sensitive to those who would start a new religion. Why? Because they understood the power of religion. They understood that you could use religion to foment and to cause an uproar and cause revolution. And so what the people, what the owners of the slave girl are saying, Paul and Silas are promoting an illegitimate and unsanctioned religion. So that's the accusation against them. And so it says the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. The Latin term for this is where we get the word admonition. So they admonished them, not with words, but they admonished them with a beating. If you're on mission for the Lord, don't expect a life of comfort, brothers and sisters. Don't. You can't. Several reasons. This isn't our home, right? This isn't our eternal destination. There is an ongoing spiritual struggle, right? Why do you think in the word discipleship there's discipline, right? Because you have to avoid certain things, you have to deny certain things for a specific goal to be mission, to be on mission for the Lord. And why is it they call those characteristics of faith the armor of God? Right? Why do you put on armor? Because there's a battle that's about to take place. Why do you have the helmet, the sword, the shield, the breastplate? Because there is conflict. And when there is conflict, there can't be comfort. That's impossible. And again, it's written for us that the battle is not against flesh and blood. So when we're on mission for the Lord, we expect conflict. Because what we believe counters what the world promotes. And when we say the Bible is truth, when we say that there is only one way, and that way is through Christ, many would call us ignorant. Many would call us bigoted. Many would call us a whole host of names. So if that's the case, how can we be comfortable? But I believe that the greatest threat and impediment to the spread of the gospel in a legacy church is this idea of comfort. I'll be honest with you, right? I believe that the greatest threat to the church is because we want to be comfortable. Right? Yes, I want God to work, but I'd like there to be an air-conditioned building for me to worship in. Yes, I'd like to be part of a church that is faithful and true, but I'd like church to have lots of activities for me and my kids. I want to be faithful, but at the same time, if we're being real, I want to be comfortable too. Suffering, maybe. Hopefully not. You know, when a church starts off, it's a small band of individuals. And what they do is they rescue people from death. Right? And when they grow, they're known as a place that rescues people from death. They do all they can to rescue people, to save them. But what happens when they begin to grow is, you know, they start to have and collect things. And so instead of life-giving, life-rescuing instruments, things begin to become replaced by comfortable furniture, comfortable devices begin to replace the life-saving ones. And that's the threat, brothers and sisters, of a legacy church like ours. That we no longer want to suffer, that we no longer want to deny ourselves. Right? This conflict with the world, well, it's the outside world. We're in the church. We're cloistered. And so we're good together. It's safe together. But if we're on mission, we're not supposed to be comfortable. Because we stand for the cause of Christ and for truth. And the world around us will not tolerate us. So it will not be comfortable. Maybe the problem isn't that we're not faithful. Maybe the problem is that we're too comfortable. The third scene. Those on mission experience God's power. The scene is amazing to me. So when the crowd and the magistrates, when they had struck Paul in his forehead with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Verse 24, and he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they were in the most securest part of this prison. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That one verse always shocks me in verse 25. So think about what just happened, okay? These guys, falsely accused, first harassed by this slave girl, exercised a demon, brought to the marketplace, dragged, stripped of their clothes, beaten by rods, thrown into prison, the most securest part of the prison, right? Their feet are in stocks, fastened so they can't move. There's no place comfortable. Then about midnight, I don't know about you, but if that was me, I'd be moping. I would be like, woe is me. What in the world? Okay, Lord, what's going on? Faithful to you, and why is this happening? But about midnight, Paul and Silas, they were praying and singing hymns. You know, sometimes when we are in the depths of despair, when we're in distress, what gets us out of that situation? Not out of the situation per se, but having that attitude of despair. It's when we focus on the Lord and not on the situation. And so that's what Paul and his cohorts do here. And so they pray. I don't think they were having a great time here. This was no vacation. Right? They were in difficult circumstances, and they you know, we all believe in the sovereignty of God, but when things like this happen, we begin to doubt. So that how do we reorient ourselves so that we don't allow depression and distress to take over our lives? You know what we do? We worship. We pray. And we sing. Right? How many of you had times when it's been difficult and life seems to be falling apart, but then we begin to pray and we begin to sing and God comforts our hearts? And this is what's taken place here. Right? During these times of distress that Paul and Silas, they turn to the Lord. And you notice, it tells us, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're saying, what in the world is going on? When they first came in, the prisoners were probably like, I'm glad I'm not them. But wait a sec. They're beaten, and now they're praising and singing and what in the world? Who are these freaks? Masochists. They like where they are? What's happening to them? And we see God move. And it says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that foundations of the prison house were shaken. Now, this area was known to have earthquakes, kind of like LA, right? Known for earthquakes. But the difference was the timing of the earthquake. And so, in the midst of their worship, in the midst of their praying, in the midst of their singing, then there's this earthquake that comes. The foundation of the prison house was shaken, all the doors were open, everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke, saw the prison doors open, his immediate thought is, everyone's gone. Everyone's going to escape. And so he knew that, he understood that if the prisoners escaped, and we've seen this before in Acts, what happens to those guarding them? They're executed, right? And so he's about to take his life, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And from inside, Paul cries out with a loud voice saying, don't harm yourself, we're here. Right, the jailer is incredulous. There's no way. Because he's thinking to himself, if it was me, I would have been the first one out. So he calls for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear. He sees what happens. He falls down because he's so fearful of Paul and Silas, because he too has heard the singing. He too has heard the prayers. And he associates with the earthquake with what Paul and Silas are doing. So he's trembling. He's fearful. And he comes before them. And he asked this question, sir, what must I do to be saved? How is it that that's the first question that came out of his mouth? You know what? Because he understood, he knew what the accusation that the men made against Paul and Silas. He heard the slave girl speaking, that they had salvation, right? So he put two and two together, and so he goes to Paul and Silas, and he fearfully falls on their feet, and he asks, you have something that I don't. Not only through the singing and the prayer, but something happened. The earthquake is proof that something has taken place. And so Paul replies, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This could not take place without the power of God. This was a God work. We could not plan this. There is no strategy that we can come up to say that this will take place. But if we're on mission for the Lord, we experience God's power in a way that is similar to this. Now, let me say it a different way. This will never happen if your life is not on mission for the Lord. Let me repeat that again. You will never experience God's power if your life is not on mission for the Lord. If we don't experience God's power, what happens? Our faith is stagnant, it plateaus, and in reality, if we're not growing, we're dying. There are so many, I believe, who are in the pews and find church to be boring because we're not on a mission for the Lord. Our faith is, for lack of a better term, I'll use a very theological term, our faith is meh. You know, it's the people you say, "Hey, how are you doing spiritually?" "Well, things could be better." That's code word for, "I'm not really growing." How many people have you asked, "How are you doing in the Lord? How's your faith?" How many people have you said, "Oh man, God is awesome and God is working"? Unfortunately, I don't hear too many of those. I hear the ones that say, "Well, could be better." You're not on mission for the Lord, you don't experience God's power. Last episode, and I'm running, so I'm going to have to go through this quickly. Stewarding your gifts. Next day, chief magistrates sent their policemen. It's interesting. These words that they use are so interesting. Policemen, the Greek word is the guys with rods. Right? Policemen. They're the guys who probably beat Paul and Silas. Okay? So they say, "Release those men." And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Right? And this is the surprise. And I always ask myself, why didn't Paul say this earlier? Did he not have time? Did he? I don't know. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans." So this is against every Roman law since the 4th century. Right? So they've beaten them. And now they want to send us away secretly? He's like, this ain't happening. No way. Have them come here. Have them come here and let them bring us out. Now, why? Why does this take place? Is he trying to, initially you think, maybe he's trying to embarrass the magistrates, or, you know, he says he has the upper hand, and he's trying to use that against them. But I think the reason is actually much more strategic. Let me read on real quick. So the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were fearful because their job, their role was to protect Roman citizens. And now they did the exact opposite, right? They perpetrated injustice against Romans. And so they came in verse 39 and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. So what takes place is this. So there was no judgment against Paul and Silas. They were just, without trial, they were beaten, right? And so what takes place is if the magistrates lead these men out, right, it proves to everyone that these men are innocent. But remember what the charge was against them? It was that they were promoting, right, a religion that was illegitimate, that was unsanctioned. And so what they're doing is, in bringing out, having the chief magistrates lead them out, what they're saying is that, look, what they proclaimed is legitimate. And he did so to protect the church and to protect other believers in the city, like Lydia and the jailer. And so what takes place now is, before they leave, they enter the house of Lydia. And what did they do? They encouraged them, and then they left. See, Paul is uniquely qualified for this. Why? Because he's a Roman citizen. He's uniquely qualified because he was one of the only ones who could have understood the consequences of the situation. He did not let the authorities know he was a Roman citizen earlier, but he did so here in order to protect the church. And God uniquely gave Paul this status at this moment in time for this very purpose. And God does the same for each of us. God has uniquely given us gifts and experiences. He's given us a history and associations uniquely so that we would honor and glorify the Lord, so that we would spread the gospel, right? And so we ought to steward those gifts. Because if you're not utilizing those gifts, we as a church are missing out. If you're not utilizing those gifts, then that unique role in which God has meant for you, think about that, that you're not fulfilling it. So life on mission, stewards the unique gifts that God has blessed us with. All right, I had like another 30 minutes to go, to be honest with you. But I have 6. So even more quickly, lessons for the church. So we have these 4 ideas, right? If you're on mission with God and going backward, you steward the gifts that God gives you. You experience God's power, right? Comfort is not the norm. There's divine appointments, right? But I think there are lessons for the corporate church as well, right? What is the mission strategy that we have, right? What they did here is where they created a spiritual beachhead. They find commonality. Paul goes to a place. LA for so many years, right? That's what we've done well. We're the first Mandarin-speaking church in LA, and so we've used that beachhead to grow the church. But now we here at, you know, in the English congregation, right, we have to create our own beachhead. What are the common grounds? What's the common watering holes that we have to reach our community? Right, the reason why we're building this project, you know, is not so that we'll have a gym to play in, right? It shouldn't be inward for us, but it should be outward. There's been talk in meetings about a senior ministry, ways to use education, tutoring in order to create this spiritual beachhead. There's talk about gaming, electronic and board games for a place for us to gather, this watering hole to bring those outside of the church, in the church. There's been talk about having us create a preschool in order to bring those outside in the community into the church. There's talk about using English as a second language, as a tool to bring and to be a watering hole for us to find common ground as a strategic beachhead. Right? There are lots of ideas, but we need you to help. Can't do this ourselves. We need people who are kingdom-minded, who want to be on mission for the Lord here at home. And if any of those ministries, perhaps in your heart there's a movement, and you skipped a beat once you heard one of the things that I said, would you let me know? Because our mission strategy is to create a spiritual beachhead here in Alhambra. Because we believe that the gospel is for everyone. And if you notice, there are three individuals, right? Three individuals: Gentile, a woman, and a slave. Those are three classes of individuals in which Jewish, traditionally those who are Jewish would never associate with, right? And it shows us that the gospel's for everyone, right? Not just those of Chinese descent, not just of Asian Americans, right? It's in our community. And so our hope and our goal is that one day our English ministry would reflect the community around us. Because we believe in this idea that the gospel is for everyone, right? Language doesn't separate us. We all speak English, right? Before those who came before us, who started MBCLA, Mandarin was their original language, so of course they would use Mandarin. But now that English, what keeps us from reaching the community? Third, and this one to me is fascinating. We have to reconsider evangelistic approaches that only focus on the individual. The reason I say that, you notice, right, in this passage, you notice both with Lydia and the jailer, right, who was baptized? Was it just Lydia and the jailer? Their entire household. I think we have to rethink our evangelistic approaches, because when we think about evangelism, we think about one-on-one, we think of... But maybe that's not completely right. Now, I don't have a solution. I'm thinking about this as I was studying this passage, but I like what Dr. Ajith Fernando has to say, right? He says this: the principle that conversion often takes place through whole groups coming to Christ needs some explanation. These have been called people movements. One of the pioneers in this method of evangelism was an American missionary to India, J. Wascom Pickett, who died in 1981, who studied what he called mass movements in India. He pointed out that the principle of urging individual people to believe in Christ worked very well in the United States, where Christianity was the major religion, and people could become Christians without separating from their families and friends. The one-by-one method, however, did not work in India among Hindus, because if only one person became a Christian, he was thrown out of his family and caste and suffered social dislocation. And then it moves on. He influences Donald McGavran, the father of the church growth movement, the modern one. And he writes this: people movements are not instances of group conversion. Rather, he refers to this as multi-individual, mutually interdependent conversion. Each person exercising saving faith, but this is done in consultation with and along with others in the group. That is fascinating to me, right? Because when we think about sharing Christ and conversion, we think about one-on-one. Maybe we have to expand our scope a little bit and think through what it means to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the message is the same, but perhaps we've limited it in such a way that it shouldn't be limited. I think we have to rethink what it means for us to share the gospel. Because what I see in Scripture here in this passage specifically, not just one-on-one, whole families coming to the Lord. I've completely run out of time. We're late.